Good morning. Good to see you. If you're a guest, I'm sorry. Nice to have you. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 16. As you find John chapter 16, I too want to welcome you here. My name is Norm. I'm one of the pastors at Westside. We are in the midst of a series on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses in John 16 today. But as you find that in your Bible or your app, a couple other things that want to let you know about specifically pertaining to Easter. Easter is the first Sunday this year. It's the first Sunday in April. As Matt said, we're baptizing on Easter Sunday. We're doing a Good Friday service. You'll hear more of that once we get closer to that date. But we also, as we have done over the last couple of years, we will be preparing our hearts and our minds in the lead up to Easter by observing Lent. And Lent begins on Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday happens to be this coming Wednesday. And so we will begin observing corporately, individually, and corporately Lent. What is Lent? Well, Lent is a heart preparation, mind preparation of the coming of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. In the same way, or in a like way, as we celebrate the Advent season and the celebration of the first coming of Jesus and the looking ahead to the second coming of Jesus, the Lent season is our time just again to prepare ourselves. And most often that's through a longer form of fasting. Fasting can look like a lot of different things to you. Obviously, you know, a 40-day fast from food is a difficult undertaking. But you may want to fast from something else, or you may want to incorporate fasts from food in the midst of the 40-day period. To help you, we've put together a Lent guide that you can download. You can find it on our app, the Westside app, on the city, or on our website. We're not providing paper copies, but you can find those on those various platforms. And join us beginning this Wednesday as we lead up to the celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus, as I said, in early April. All right? All right. John chapter 16. Let me pray, then we'll start walking through this wondrous text. Jesus, we thank you for the allowance of this time where we get to remember and celebrate and observe your coming, dying, raising from the grave for us and for the glory of your Father. And so I pray that as I talk about this and the relationship of the Spirit to that message and the empowerment of the Spirit in our lives for the proclamation of that message, help me. I need your help. I need much help. I pray that as I speak, any word that is untoward would fall to the ground, that the words that are from you would be filled by your Spirit, so when they land on our hearts and on our minds, they will take root and produce a crop 30, 60, even 100 times. I pray for that. With all of my heart, I pray for that. In the great name of Jesus, amen. Well, today as we enter week 6 of our 7-week series on the Spirit, we are going to be looking at two more aspects of the Spirit's role in ministry, but one in particular, that being the role of convictor. We'll touch a little bit upon sanctifier and his role as sanctifier, but we'll hit that more next week as we wrap up this series. So we're looking at the Holy Spirit as convictor. Like I said, John 16, first 11 verses. But before we get into this text, I think it's important for us to note the difficulty of talking about this particular role of the Holy Spirit, because few of us like conviction. Any convicts here, raising of hands, right? We don't even like to recognize conviction. Even if you had committed a breaking of some sort of law, you probably wouldn't raise your hand. We don't like it. We don't like to use words like conviction, convicted, convict, because it's so associated with the breaking of the law and guilt. And who amongst us likes to feel guilty? And even worse, who amongst us likes to make other people feel guilty? And so talking about God the Spirit as a convictor is a difficult topic. However, paradoxically, the word convict or conviction is also a positive one, even in the English language. We highlight those who live by strong convictions. in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, faith is defined as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And as I said, and as we will look at this morning, God the Spirit serves as, in amongst his many roles, the roles as convictor. So let's go to the text, knowing that right from the outset, and then what I'll do is put some light on this, and then we'll end our time by talking about how the Spirit calls us to serve in this capacity as well. So John chapter 16, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to neat-nick it, take it verse by verse by verse. I need to set the stage on the sending of the Spirit as convictor by beginning in verse 1. Let me just read the verse. Jesus says this, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." Just go ahead and stop there. What's the context? Well, we've gone to this text quite a bit over the last number of weeks. We're in the upper room. The Last Supper takes place in the upper room. We're nearing the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He is literally hours away from being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's with his disciples, and he is teaching them. He's talking much about his leaving them and the sending of the Spirit. When you look in verse 1 and Jesus says there, all of these things that Jesus has said refers back to the previous 2.5 chapters, certainly. A discourse that begins back in chapter 13 with the foot washing, but it goes from there. But more specifically, it refers to some of the words that end chapter 15. Amongst them, take a look at verses 18 to 21, where Jesus says there, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." It's words like this that help us make sense of verse 1, where Jesus says, "I want to say these things to you to keep you from falling away." Why is that important? Well, because when trials and temptations and tribulations come, there is the great temptation and tendency to fall away. Things are too hard. Things are too difficult. And therefore, I'm going to pack it in. I'm going to tap out. I'm going to give up. And I'm going to go back to where I began. The big theological word is apostasy, the apostate, returning back to where you came from. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Guys, it's going to get bad. Guys, it's going to get really bad. But I'm telling you this to keep you from falling away." How bad does it get for the disciples is laid out at least with some examples in verse 2, where Jesus says there, "They will put you out of the synagogues." That's one thing that will take place. The synagogues was the center of their local worship. There was a temple in Jerusalem, but there were synagogues all over where the people of God would gather. They would worship together. There was association with the brethren there. "They will kick you out of this place." But in addition, indeed, he goes on to say, "The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." So there's number 2 and 3. They'll kill you. They're going to murder you. There's going to be martyrdom because of my name. But in addition to that, they're going to martyr you because they, in fact, think you're enemies of God. They think that they're doing this because they are following what God would have for them to do. So they're going to see this as a working for God and see you as enemies of God. So a threefold example in verse 2, expulsion, martyrdom, and enmity toward God, at least stated against them. This was certainly true in Paul's life. Before he became Paul, he was Saul, and he was doing this sort of thing. In his testimony recorded for us in Acts chapter 22, verses 4 and 5 record these words of Paul, "I persecuted this way," speaking of the Christian faith, "to the death." Stephen is one example. If you go back to Acts chapter 7, that they laid the garments of Stephen, the first martyr of the early church, at the feet of Saul. So I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who also were there and, to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. This is Paul's life before Jesus. But then on that same road to Damascus, Jesus literally knocked him to his knees and he saved him. And he went from persecutor of churches to the persecuted. He went from persecutor of churches to the planter of churches, writing many of the letters that we have now recorded for us in the New Testament. So we see this taking place. But as we go on to verse 3, why those who oppose Jesus and his followers do these things is answered there. Take a look at verse 3. Jesus goes on to say, "And they will do these things, why? Because they have not known the Father nor me." It's a really important verse. There's a lot in there. The reason they do these things is because they don't know the Father or me. That bringing together of the Father and Jesus by Jesus is something that comes up often in John's gospel. Why does Jesus do it? Why does Jesus bring together himself with God the Father? Why does he group himself with the Father as he does so often in John's gospel? Well, the answer is for the Father is revealed in the works and the words and the deeds of his Son Jesus, whom he sent. And therefore, anyone who is truly in touch with God will recognize Jesus for who he is, if they truly know God. To know the Son truly as the revelation of God is to know God, and to have such knowledge is to have eternal life. Jesus goes on to say this in John chapter 17, verse 3 in his high priestly prayer by saying, "This is salvation. This is eternal life, that they know the Father and the one the Father sent." Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 8. They said to Jesus, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." But here's a question in connection with this that we need to wrestle with a little bit. And that is, what is the connection between not knowing the Father and Jesus and the expulsion and murder of those who do? What's the connection? Well, the question answers itself and was affirmed by what I read at the end of chapter 15. And that is, not knowing God spawns hostility to those who do. Why do I say that? We'll drop back in chapter 15. I want to repeat a verse that I read already, verse 19. Jesus says that to his disciples, and by association, he says it to us. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. There's our answer. Jesus goes on in verse 4. Verse 4, probably in your Bibles, if you have a Bible in book form, is divided in half with a title for the next section. So let's just read the first part of verse 4. Jesus says there, "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." This part of verse 4 really is just a reiteration of what Jesus said in verse 1. "I'm saying these things so that you won't be surprised when hard times come. I'm saying these things so that when you are persecuted, you won't fall away. I am saying these things because you follow one who was persecuted and reviled and will soon be killed, and becoming like me," Jesus is saying, "and making me known demands that you suffer like I did too." That's his word to them, and it's his word to us. This is the Christian faith. In one of the greatest sermons from the mouth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, he puts it this way: "Blessed are you when others revile you persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Don't be surprised, and don't be duped by false teachers who say it should be easy peasy if you follow God. In fact, it's the exact opposite. In fact, God bless us. We are blessed by God when those things take place. But there is another reason why Jesus is telling them these things, as shown in the second part of verse 4. So the first reason was, don't be surprised, it's going to come. I don't want you to fall away. But the second part of the reason why he says these things is seen in the second part of verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning. Why, Jesus? Why not? Because I was with you. I had no need of telling you these things before because I've been with you. And when I was with you, I did two things for you. What are the two things that Jesus did for his disciples when he was with them? Number one, he protected them. He protected them. He guarded them. He kept them. I say that because of what Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 12. Jesus praying to the Father, while I was with them, this is the disciples specifically, he later on in this same text prays for you and me, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's a really important phrase, by the way. Because what Jesus isn't saying is, I blew it with Judas. Like, I kept most of them. I'm pretty good. 11 out of 12, not bad, right? He's not saying that. He's not saying, hey, you may be one of the, you know, one of the ones he doesn't keep. You know, if you're truly a follower of Jesus, he keeps you, he guards you. What he is saying here is he's emphasizing the importance of the word of God. This happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So I guarded them. So I didn't need to tell you this before because I was with you. But now I'm telling you, and I'm telling you because I'm about to go and my protection will cease. Why? Well, I'll be gone and I guarded you, but here's a second reason why I'm telling you this now. I was the focal point of persecution and that's about to change. See, now Jesus was going, and with his departure, the persecution that had been directed towards him will now be transferred to his followers. So I'm telling you this. I'm gone. So what next, Jesus? Let's take a look at verses 5 and 6. But now I'm going to him who sent me, that's the Father, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Just stop there. Let me ask you a question. As you look at those two verses, just put your pretty eyes back in verse 5, and just let me ask the question. Why didn't they ask Jesus where he was going? Why not? Well, verse 6 answers. They didn't ask because sorrow had filled their hearts. But what we need to hear in this is Jesus isn't affirming this. Verse 5 and verse 6 is not an affirmation. They should have asked. They should have asked these kinds of questions, but they didn't because their sorrow had overwhelmed him. What he's saying is that their preoccupation with their current and personal plight was preventing them from understanding what was going on and keeping them from asking the right questions. And this is over the top relevant for us today. It's over the top relevant for us. It's common in us where we become so self-absorbed in our personal dilemmas that we miss seeing what Jesus has for us and responding correctly down the line. Because what happened down the line? Cock-a-doodle-doo happened down the line. How many hours away? About 7, maybe less. Because roosters crow when the sun rises. They're having dinner, garden, cock-a-doodle-doo. But you guys are so self-absorbed. Peter, you're so self-absorbed that you're not listening to what I'm saying. And a little girl around a campfire says, hey, you're one hit. Uh-uh. Hell no, I am. Not that. Little girl with some persecution, just calling him out. Denial. 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 Because they were navel-gazing and they were worried about their personal sorrow. We do the same. I certainly do. We have a bad week, a lonely week perhaps. And we show up on a Sunday, drop in at a community group, but we show up with an attitude of, what's this place going to do to serve me? So we stand in the lobby or we sit in the corner and we filter all things through the grid of, are they taking care of me? Instead of the expectation of hearing from Jesus. See, too often we show up to a church service thinking that the call to service means serve me. And in doing so, we don't ask the right questions. In doing so, we don't hear from Jesus. In doing so, we don't prepare ourselves in light of the things Jesus is saying to us for what's coming. Is Jesus concerned about our sorrow and plight? Well, of course he is, and so too is the church. I mean, just take a look at what verse 20 of the same chapter says. In verse 20, it says this, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. So your sorrow is actually going to increase. But the world will rejoice. They'll love what they're doing to you. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So Jesus is concerned about our sorrow. But there is a principle in this for us. See, too often we are so inward focused that we miss the far more important things going on in the moment, things that Jesus wants us to see. This is affirmed in verse 7, by the way. Take a look at verse 7. Begins with the really important word, nevertheless. I can't tell you how important that word is. Underline it, highlight it, circle it. It's extremely important, for in it we learn much about the ministry priorities of Jesus in it. See, understand what Jesus is saying with this nevertheless. You are full of sorrow. And in fact, your sorrow is going to increase. So much sorrow that your eyes and ears aren't open to the far more important things going on. Nevertheless, even though I know how you're feeling, nevertheless, look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Before I highlight the advantages of Jesus going, please understand a second principle in this that comes by way of Jesus' use of nevertheless. That second principle, Jesus is entirely comfortable leaving us in our sorrow for the sake of greater joy and harvest thereafter. Do we believe that? I want to slow down. I want to pastor norm you, okay? This is just in-house. Want to use this to speak in. So like Paul wrote letters specifically to specific churches, let me just make this very specific to us, and I'm not equating myself with Paul or his letters, just to make sure. But I want to speak into our lives a little bit coming out of this. Let me begin by saying something that may surprise many of you. Westside does not exist to remove your sorrow or your loneliness. If, really important if what you mean by removing it hinges on us finding you some friends or a spouse. Do we want you to have great friends? Of course we do. Perhaps even find your spouse here. Absolutely. But not in the place of receiving that which is better by far. and certainly not if those things are entirely connected to your self-worth and identity. See, I'm finding that too many in the church today are measuring the worth of the church and even Jesus himself by whether or not they get married or find a group to hang out with. Too many in the church, you see God as a means to an end and not the end itself. Where God is treated like a genie and the church evaluated simply on what it does for me. But I know that's easy for me to say, right? Because I'm married and I got a couple of kids. And I'm married to an aerobics instructor. And I've just embarrassed her entirely. And I got great kids. And there are others in here who are married and have kids, and therefore they don't understand your situations. I get it, and I agree with you. But let me push back a little bit. Do you understand what it's like, for example, to have a teenager tell you to F off, slam the door in your face, and head out for another night in the town while you sit at home in your grief and your guilt? And your despair, like some parents have to deal with here. Do you understand that? Do you get what it's like to have to sit in a marriage counseling office because things are so bad that you need someone to mediate conversations with your own spouse? Do you get that? That perhaps when you show up here on a Sunday and wonder why that couple doesn't talk to you, it's because they're so full of hurt and pain that they can't even talk to themselves, let alone someone else? Do you get that? And honestly, to those of you who are single and clock a nice and tidy 40 hours a week, I get jealous of you. I get jealous of your freedom. But here's the thing. I don't know what it's like to sit home alone on a Friday night. I don't get the pain, your pain, associated with that. I don't understand that. I don't understand your loneliness and your hurt associated with the things that you're going through either. My point is not to downplay your times of sorrow and pain. And I ask that you don't do that to mine. My point is for us to realize that we all have them, with the solution for each being Jesus, who is with us, and asking that we redirect our eyes on him and seek to serve and not be served. We've all got our issues, man. We've all got our loneliness. We've all got our hurt. It just manifests itself differently. We have to know and we have to recognize that. Jesus says, "You are full of sorrow. Nevertheless, it's good that I go." Two reasons why, and they're interrelated. Why does Jesus say it's good? It's to their advantage that he goes. First off, if you're keeping notes, if Jesus didn't keep moving forward, his work on the cross would not take place. The going away certainly refers to the ascension to the right hand of the Father ultimately, but it was a journey that goes by way of the cross. So even though his departure was painful to the disciples, without it there would be no death, there would be no burial, there would be no resurrection, there would be no sacrifice for sins. West side, there would be no salvation. So it's good I'm going. In spite of the sorrow and in spite of the increase of the sorrow, I'm okay with you remaining in that for the sake of a greater joy and a sorrow to come. But I know we want to push back and go, well, Jesus knew it was coming. He knew it was going to be okay. Does Jesus not know what's coming for you? Is Jesus not committed to your joy and a harvest in your life? He certainly is. We have the same call. There's something grander at play, something that necessitates that I leave you here for something much bigger than yourself, but you're going to be a recipient of something grand too. It's the same call for us, Westside. Same promise. It may manifest or flesh out differently for all of us, but he has our joy in mind. So it's good I go, for if I don't, that work on the cross won't take place. But number two, if Jesus didn't keep moving forward, the prerequisite work for the sending of the Spirit wouldn't have taken place. That may sound redundant, but there's an important distinction I'm trying to have you see. Let me help you see it by just asking a question. Could Jesus and the Spirit coexisted in their ministry on earth? Like, could Jesus have stayed, maybe set up an office in Jerusalem? You know what I mean? Just set up, send the Spirit, empower everybody, right? And they just kind of report back. Get Jesus doing his thing, right? Email me, jesus@harvest.com, something like that, right? Tell me how it's going, right? Just, well, sure, they could have coexisted. So why does Jesus have to leave before the sending of the Spirit? Two primary reasons that are absolutely vital for us to get. First, because of the one sending the Spirit, who would be sending the Spirit? The risen Savior. The death conqueror. The slain Lamb. The fulfiller of all promises. The glorified Lord would be sending him. You are full of sorrow, Jesus is saying. Nevertheless, it's to your advantage that I go, because I, the victorious Christ, will be sending the Spirit to usher in a new age, an age where the kingdom of God will break in by way of the Spirit, and hundreds of millions will come to a saving belief and faith in me. That's who's sending the Spirit. The conqueror is sending the Spirit. The victor is sending the Spirit. The King of Kings is sending the Spirit. It's good that I go. I'm going to be sending the Spirit by way of the cross. By the way, have you ever had those moments where you go, oh man, it'd be so great just to hang out with Jesus, go back a couple thousand years, right? Walk with him, do the whole water thing, right? The whole food thing. Right? More. I want more. Right? I know you got leftovers. I saw the guys collecting leftovers. Bring more. More fish. More bread. I want to be there. Right? More wine. Here's a glass of water. Turn it now. Right? Jesus. I like to be there when he gave sight to the blind, healed the leper. I like to have been there seeing Lazarus come out of the grave. I mean, wouldn't that have been fantastic being there? That'd have been fantastic. Here's the thing. I get that mindset, but Jesus doesn't agree with us. He says the exact opposite. He says to his disciples that it's better to live in the age that we live now, post-resurrection and the sending of the Spirit, than to live in an age where neither had taken place. It's better to live now. Victory taken place, Spirit indwelling in us, resurrection having taken place, better story, fuller story, better message, empowered message. It's better now, is what Jesus says. It's good I'm going. So because of the one sending him is why Jesus had to leave before the sending of the Spirit. Here's the second reason: because of what the one being sent will do. What will the Holy Spirit do? What does he do? Is laid out in verse 8. We read there. And when he, that's the helper, I'll define that in just a second, the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So that is specific to what the Holy Spirit will do, the sending. That title helper, parakletos, paraclete, sometimes translated advocate or counselor. It's a really important one as it relates to the Holy Spirit. It's a word that, like I said, is sometimes translated counselor. It's not a wrong translation, but don't think of the Holy Spirit as like a camp counselor or a marriage counselor. Okay? It's legal counsel. This is a judicial word. It's a legal word, one that speaks of aiding, assisting, coming alongside of, bearing a witness. So he has come as a helper, Jesus says, being sent as such to bring conviction of three things. Let's neat-nick them, hit them one at a time. First, sin. He will convict the world of sin. Now, here's what we need to be careful. I'm fired up, man. Here's what we need to do. We need to be really careful in this conviction of sin thing to think, well, the Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus to convict me of my sin. So if I lie, cheat, have a lustful thought, the Holy Spirit's going to convict me of my sin. That's what this is referring to. That's not what this is referring to. Now, does the Holy Spirit do that? Of course he does. But that's not what this is about. And we're not going to address that. Next week, it will be addressed at least to some extent. But that's not what this is talking about. The reason why I say that's not what Jesus is talking about is a couple reasons why. First, just note, look in verse 7 and 8, really important. Jesus says, I will send the Spirit to you, verse 7, meaning the disciples, who will convict who? Verse 8, the world. I will send the Spirit to you to convict the world concerning sin. He doesn't say, I'm sending the Spirit to you who will convict you of your sins. That's not what this is. But the more convincing reason that Jesus isn't referring to the Spirit convicting us of our personal sins is wrapped up in verse 9. Take a look at verse 9. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. So what sin is Jesus speaking of here that the Spirit will convict the world of? Not believing in Jesus. It's the sin of disbelief. The greatest of all sins. The place all sins find their birthplace. All sin is rebellion against God. It's the exchange of God's glory for ours. And where did that sin find its pinnacle point? When God's very own Son was nailed to the cross. All sins birth out of this sin. So the Spirit, the Helper, the Paraclete will come and convict the world of their disbelief. What kind of disbelief? The disbelief that led to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, before we make the mistake of transferring all blame of the murder of Jesus onto those present at his death, we need to understand and remember that every single one of us played a part in the killing of Jesus. See, Jesus is a cosmic sacrifice. Jesus died for all sin, for all time, and therefore our sin of disbelief led to the crucifixion of Jesus too. Our sin, our disbelief nailed Jesus to the cross. And this is what we see here. The wondrous, gracious, convicting ministry of the Spirit. For if not for the gracious, convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, none of us would come to a place of repenting of our disbelief. Not one of us. No, not one. If you believe today, it's because the Spirit has changed your heart and mind. For you to even have the ability to say yes. That's the convicting work of the Spirit. Jesus says this in John 3:18, whoever believes in him, speaking of the Son, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son, whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This leads to D.A. Carson writing this about the work of the Spirit. The convicting work of the Spirit is designed to bring men and women of the world to recognize their need and so turn to Jesus and thus stop being the world. That's a reference back to what we read in John 15, right? Where the world hates those who believe in Jesus. The Spirit comes, changes our heart, changes our mind, regenerated. Now we are not of this world. We are in but not of. It's the work of the Spirit. So the Spirit convicts the world of sin, but not only that, look at verse 10, he convicts the world of righteousness. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Just stop there, we're almost done our text. Lot of debate over verse 10. A lot of good theologians and commentators and pastors that disagree over verse 10. What is the disagreement over? What righteousness is Jesus referring to? There is one camp that says, well, he can't be referring to the righteousness of the world because the world isn't righteous, depicted in grand measure by their disbelief in Jesus. So obviously he's not referring to the righteousness of the world. He must be referring to something else. Therefore, they would suggest he must be talking about his own righteousness. That the Spirit is convicting the world about the righteousness of Jesus that needs to be there. Sort of this, what Martin Luther calls, right, the great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where our unrighteousness is amputated from us, literally cut off from us, and the righteousness of Jesus is imputed onto us, given to us. So when God looks at you, if you're a follower of Christ today, he only sees the righteousness of Jesus. See it. So maybe he's talking about that, but let me push back a bit. Let me push back by just simply asking the question, doesn't the world have a righteousness of its own? I mean, Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, in the Sermon on the Mount, your righteousness needs to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. Isn't there a possibility that's what he's talking about? Paul writes this of his Jewish brethren in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And what does Paul say of himself pre-Jesus in Philippians 3? It's not on the screen, but I'll read it for you. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So again, isn't it possible that the convicting work of the Spirit is to show the world that their pursuit of self-righteousness is folly? Possibly. Because most people in the world today who believe God in God and believe in heaven but have not given themselves to Jesus, if you ask them what will merit your favor before God, it's their acts of righteousness, so to speak. That I've done more good than bad. I'm attaining righteousness in myself. And God will be obligated. God will be obligated. Because I am better than most. Which, as I've said many, many times, is a very dangerous thing to say because we live in this small little bubble called the west side of Vancouver. Vancouver, there's a lot of people in the world, man, and they may be dandy. So it's a really dangerous way to work and live, and it's folly. It's foolishness because we can't do it because we have to be perfect. How can we be perfect? Jesus gives us his perfection. So maybe that's what it's talking about here, but here's the thing, it doesn't really matter. Whether it's Jesus' righteousness or the world's righteousness being referred to, because both are related, meaning that our attempts at self-righteousness is folly with our only hope being the receiving of the righteousness of Jesus instead. And what will the Spirit do? The Spirit will be sent to convict the world of righteousness, where the only place for righteousness can be found, Jesus. So the Spirit will convict the world of their disbelief in Jesus, the greatest of sins. The Spirit will be sent to convict the world of the righteousness, our unrighteousness, and the righteousness of Jesus. Lastly, the third aspect as we wrap up this great text. The third aspect of the Spirit's convicting ministry is convicting the world of judgment. Take a look at verse 11. Concerning judgment, Jesus says, because the ruler of this world is judged. Who is that? Satan. The prince of the power of the air. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, disarming and defeating Satan. He killed him. He's a dead man walking. Colossians 2 verse 15 says this, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He says this, and put the other text, yeah, in Hebrews, or excuse me, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So what do we see here? Something really important as you put everything together, as we put a bow on this. The sending of the Spirit has kind of a threefold picture to it. The sending of the Spirit is an indictment on the world for their disbelief in Jesus. Number one. The sending of the Spirit shows the world that they did not believe in Jesus. Number two, it's a gracious gift. Sending of the Spirit is a gracious gift, so our minds and our hearts will be turned to Him, convicting, leading us to say yes to the righteousness of Jesus. And also, thirdly, a testimony to Satan that he has been defeated. The presence of the Spirit of God in the world today is a testimony to Satan that he's done. That he's done. I gotta wrap up. Here's the last question I want to deal with. We'll go into a time of application and response. How does the Spirit bring this conviction over sin, righteousness, and judgment? The answer is through us. I'm sending you the Spirit who will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit of God is in us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are agents of conviction, which takes us back to the beginning of my message because we don't like it. So what do? Anything that makes people feel guilty, let's get rid of that part of the message, man. Because we don't like being hated by the world. We want to be loved. We want to be super hip. Like we get culture. I get culture. You get culture. The culture needs Jesus. But we don't want to be hated. And we think if the world hates us because of what we say or what we're committed to, we're doing something wrong. It's a lie of the enemy. I hear people say about the church today in the Western part of the world, we don't come under persecution. Do you know why we don't come under persecution? Because we've emptied the message of anything that's offensive. That's why. You start talking about the exclusivity of Jesus. You start talking about wrath and sin. And you start talking about God's design for marriage, I guarantee you'll get persecuted in this city. Jesus says, don't be surprised. You are an agent. I am an agent of conviction. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If we could put that up there. Thank you. Thank you. It's my son on the slides. He's doing awesome. Don't look at him. You'll get embarrassed. Don't look at him. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this, "For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. We will stink to some. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Not you or me. But by the Spirit in us." We are those individuals called and empowered to be agents of conviction. But here's the thing, conviction and guilt of themselves aren't good. Conviction and guilt associated with it is good if it's responded to. We don't want to make people just simply feel convicted and guilty. Nobody wants that. We want people to feel convicted and remorseful in a godly way over their sin, leading to repentance. That's what we want to do. And that's what the Spirit was sent for us, to empower us to do, the convicting work of the Spirit. Let's pray. Who is worthy for these things, Father? None of us in our own power and strength. We desperately need your help. Forgive us of the times that we are so inward focused that we don't see the things going on around us, so fearful, so desirous of the world to love us, wanting to come across smelling the same to everybody and doing no good for anybody. Help us. I pray for anyone here who does not know you personally. I pray that today the Spirit would convict them, change them, so they can cry out, save me. I want to follow you. I want to be your son or your daughter. I want to follow you. I want to be part of your kingdom. It's better by far. So help us. Help us. We want to be a Spirit-filled ministry, a ministry where the name of Jesus is made known. Help us in that and forgive us for our fear and timidity, and please replace it with a spirit of love and faithfulness and steadfastness and self-control and power for the sake of your kingdom and not our empires. In the great name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.